If you were to go to our church website and click on the Who Are We tab, you would find our statement of beliefs. And the first statement reads like this. We believe the Bible is God's word given by divine inspiration, the record of God's revelation of himself to humanity. It is trustworthy, sufficient, without error, the supreme authority and guide for all doctrine and conduct. It is the truth by which God brings people into a saving relationship with himself and leads them to Christian maturity. Now, it's easy to read this statement, and it's easy to skip on by it as another religious claim. But if the statement is true, it actually makes an astonishing claim. It claims that this book, written by human hands, is the Word of God. John Piper writes, if this claim is true, and if the book claims to have the only path to eternal life, and that's true, then this book is more important than any other book. It has more to offer us than any other book, and what it offers is of infinite importance. But as we saw last week, a lot of people do not think that this is the Word of God. They don't think there's anything special about the Bible. And why do we need a Bible anyway? Many people around us don't live their lives with any reference to the Bible. They live and go on thinking, you know, I don't have anything to do with that. Some of our country's laws used to be based on the Bible, but now we think it wise to remove any reference to the Bible in our public discussion. And certainly if someone brings up the Bible in public discussion, it's dismissed as that old, outdated, irrelevant document that was maybe a religious book for Jews and Christians, but is irrelevant today. So do we really need the Bible? And if it was written by human hands, how can we conclude it's God's word, like our statement claims? And that's what we're going to talk about today as we continue in our series on the Bible. Last week, we asked the question, what is your view, or what view do you hold of the Bible? And we recognized everyone has a view, whether or not they've ever expressed it or not. We all hold a view of the Bible. We all have things that influence our view of the Bible. And we considered a change in our thinking about the Bible. Instead of focusing on the view we hold of God and the Bible, we need to put our trust in the one who holds us. Today, we are going to consider the question, why do we need a Bible? And how was it put together? And we're going to look at a Bible passage that shows us one piece of God's plan to put his book into our hands. But we're not going to do this so we can gain a little bit of history about how the Bible was put together and walk out with some more knowledge. I hope that through what we discover today, you will gain a glimpse of how much effort God has put into getting his word to you, into communicating with you, and see that as a demonstration of his love for you. And I pray that by the end of our time, you might be able to draw closer to God because you see how much he has done to get you his word. So let's read the passage that gives a piece of God's communication plan, and then we'll seek answer to our question. So if you have a Bible or on your device, John chapter 16 is where we're going today. John chapter 16, and we'll start in the second half of verse 4. This is Jesus talking, and this is at the Last Supper. So it's just before Jesus is going to be arrested and then condemned and crucified. So John 16, starting in the second half of verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So first question, why do we need a Bible? And our answer to that question might depend, in our minds at least, on whether or not we believe in God. So an atheist who does not believe that God exists would answer, well, we of course don't need a Bible because there is no God. So the Bible might be a record, a religious record of some people's practices who are Jews and Christians, but it's nothing more than that, and we certainly don't need it to run our society or live our lives. But say that you're not sure about God, and say that God actually is who he said he is and is the one who initiated life. He's the creator, and he has created human beings in his image. If such a creator wanted to communicate with the people that he created, he'd have to find a way to do it. In the Bible itself, we discover several ways that God communicates. One way is through creation or nature. Psalm 19:1 states, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So if we're willing to see it, God communicates about himself to us through creation. And God also communicated to us by sending Jesus. The gospel writer John writes, "The word Jesus became flesh or human and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus coming and living among humans as God in flesh would be another massive communication from God. But Jesus only lived on the earth for between 33 to 35 years. And that was about 2,000 years ago. So only those people who actually met Jesus during his lifetime saw and heard his communication, unless the eyewitnesses told their stories and they were preserved for us by writing them down. And we might think, well, that's a pretty unreliable way to communicate over time, but how do we know anything about history? It depends upon the reports of the people who were there, the eyewitnesses, and then the record that was kept of their reports, along with the studies that people do in archaeology and in other areas to figure out what happened in history. So this way of communication was a very common way to communicate in the ancient world. Yet for eyewitness testimony to gain the title Word of God, God had to be involved in the writing of it somehow. God could somehow speak to or work through human writers, and then their God-inspired writing would be called God's Word or God's Book. So, I think the answer to the first question, why do we need a Bible, could be stated like this. God, the Creator, decided to communicate to people through human authors he inspired. And we now call the collection of their writings, the Bible. But which Bible? Would you take out, if you don't have a Bible yourself, the Bible in front of you or beneath you and turn to page 24? And if you have a Bible, find the table of contents at the front of your Bible. And there you will see a list of books. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, totaling 66 books. But if you look at a Catholic Bible, you will see they have another section called the Apocrypha. And we do not recognize that as part of the Bible. And then the Mormons add the Book of Mormon as the third piece to their Bible. So they have Old Testament, New Testament, Book of Mormon. But we don't recognize the Book of Mormon as part of the Bible. We only recognize the Bible as the collection of 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament for reasons I will get into later. So which Bible am I talking about? The 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. But how, first of all, did the Old Testament come together? It is made up of 39 writings or books, and they are the same writings that you would find in the Jewish scriptures, the Jewish holy book. They call it the Tanakh. And Tanakh is a compound word from the words Torah or Torah, Nebaim, and Ketuvim, and they've taken a phrase from each one of those words and formed it into the Tanakh to describe the Hebrew scriptures. It was collected over a period of about 1,400 years before the time of Christ. And the authors of these books believed that God had revealed himself to them or had spoken to them. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, you see repeated again and again this phrase, the Lord speaks, the Lord declares. So the Lord spoke to Adam and Eve. The Lord spoke to Noah. The Lord spoke to Abram or Abraham. And he especially spoke to a guy named Moses. First, God used Moses to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and then God spoke to Moses about his law and his will. But it also seems that he had spoken to Moses about origins and the beginning of the world and the history of how things happened from the beginning of time. And then God commands Moses to write it all down. So in Exodus 34, 27, for example, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." And most famously, God himself wrote down the Ten Commandments with his own finger. And Moses is credited with writing the first five books of the Old Testament, or the Torah in the Hebrew Bible. But God did not stop speaking after Moses died. He continued to speak to people like Joshua, Samuel, David, and Solomon, and they compiled some of the historical books, some of the writings, the Psalms, the Proverbs, some of the wisdom literature. And then God spoke to a group of people called the prophets. And we have many prophetic writings throughout the Old Testament. In fact, the phrase, "thus says the Lord," occurs 417 times in the English Standard Version of the Old Testament. And the phrase, "declares the Lord," occurs 358 times in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is a book of God speaking. How did it come together? God spoke to and through people who wrote a record of his revelation. Now, why is it called the Old Testament? Well, first of all, testament is an old word for covenant. And covenant is a biblical word for a commitment to one another, a commitment to keep certain promises with a certain people. And that's what God did. He covenanted to keep his word and promises to his people on certain terms. So the Old Covenant or Old Testament contains books that deal with God's interaction with the world and with Israel before the time of Jesus. And since Jesus himself used the term New Covenant, by extension, we call the Old Covenant, or we call the previous covenant, the Old One, the Old Testament. So that's why it's called the Old Testament. And this Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, existed at the time when Jesus came into the world. And he and all of his disciples were Jews who believed in the Hebrew Scriptures. Most first century Jews assumed that the Hebrew Bible had absolute authority over their lives. Unlike most modern Canadians, they were a people used to living their lives according to God's book. But they believed that their book was a closed book in the sense no more books could be added to it. They believed the prophet's voice had stopped. They believed no living prophet had spoken for 400 years. So they only relied on the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, for God's word. Which is why there was such a stir when John the Baptist started to preach. because he sounded like one of the Old Testament prophets that they read about in their word. And then Jesus came along and he spoke with authority. His teaching amazed them. In fact, during the Sermon on the Mount, the people marveled at the authority with which he spoke. But he didn't just speak with authority. He even, in a way, challenged the scriptures. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if anyone looks at a woman lustfully in his heart, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's like Jesus is equating his own words with the scriptures or even superseding the scriptures, which is why they rejected him and wanted him dead. But Jesus would only live 33 to 35 years. How would God continue to speak to those made in his image about this massive revelation in Jesus' life with only the Old Testament? Yes, they could learn about God through creation. Yes, they could hear about him through the Tanakh, but God had become flesh. How would following generations of people know about all that had happened? And God was already working on his plan. First, Jesus called 12 disciples, who were also called 12 apostles, and they lived with Jesus. And they heard him teach, and they witnessed his miracles, and they saw him back up his talk with his walk. And 11 of the 12 apostles survived Jesus' death and then resurrection. And they would go on to tell or witness about him to others. But was the transmission of God's word solely dependent upon the apostles' memory? No. God had further plans revealed by Jesus at the Last Supper in the passage we read earlier. So now let's go into John 16. In just a few hours, Jesus is going to be arrested, then he'll be tried, convicted, and crucified. But the disciples don't fully understand what's happening. So Jesus prepares them for this dreadful reality with much teaching. And he tells them hard truths, yet he also tells them of his ongoing provision for them. Yet, in John 16:6, we see Jesus senses the disciples' sorrow. And of course you're going to be sorrowful if someone that you love and that you care about is going to be leaving you. And the disciples are beginning to sense he's leaving permanently. But then Jesus makes this startling statement in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. What possible advantage could there be for them if Jesus was going away? He was the key to it all. If he left, there would be no kingdom. If he left, they would have no places in a kingdom. It would all be over if Jesus went away, unless he had a bigger plan. And Jesus reveals it in the second half of verse 7. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So, how did the New Testament come together? Number one, Jesus promised the 12 the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Helper is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So Jesus explains that he will not abandon them to fend on their own. He will go away and will send a Helper to them. And this would happen within a very short time after the death and resurrection of Jesus. But what would the Holy Spirit do that would be such a help? Well, the first thing we discover is he would convict the world according to verses 8 to 11. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really like being convicted. To be convicted can mean to be found guilty of a crime or to have something hidden exposed or something wrong uncovered. Most of us would not like to have something we have hidden get uncovered. That's why we hid it. That's why it's put away to the side. But what if what we'd hidden away was killing us, destroying us? An exposure of something deadly hidden away in us could lead to our rescue from death. And though unpleasant at first, such conviction might actually bring life. So the Holy Spirit will, in verse 9, convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. Did you realize that refusing to believe in Jesus as the Son of God is sin? The world thinks everyone has this free choice to decide, oh, you know, whether or not I believe in Jesus as Son of God, and we do have that free choice, but it has no lasting consequences. I choose to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I choose not to believe that. No big deal. You go your way. I go my way. No, that's sin, the Holy Spirit reveals. It is a refusal to acknowledge Jesus as God the Son. It is a refusal to recognize that he is absolutely unique in all of history. And without the Holy Spirit, people would likely go on thinking their unbelief was just a personal choice, not a moral wrong. And the Holy Spirit will also convict the world regarding righteousness, verse 10, because Jesus was going away to the Father, and they would see him no more. And I think what this means is the world thought it was doing something righteous when it put Jesus on the cross. After all, righteous people don't get crucified. But the cross turned everything upside down, and it revealed that the one on the cross was, in fact, the righteous one, and the ones who did the crucifying were the unrighteous ones. And the Holy Spirit would also convict the world of judgment, according to verse 12, because the ruler of this world is judged. And the ruler of the world is the devil. So Jesus could be referring to his statements earlier in the gospel that those who rejected him actually were children of the devil. And their rejection of Jesus revealed their judgment, but the devil was judged and defeated at the cross. So the judgment of those who rejected Jesus would be exposed as false. But the Holy Spirit would not only come to convict, he would serve a key purpose in God's communication plan. So here's where we get into how God was going to communicate. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you. So Jesus did not communicate all that he wanted to communicate, all that the disciples wanted or needed to know during his time on earth. He had more to communicate with them. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So this Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, is going to communicate what he hears from Jesus to the disciples. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So here's a promise that the Holy Spirit will pass on to the disciples the words of Jesus even after Jesus is gone. He will take whatever Jesus says and declare it to them. So there is this promise of ongoing communication from Jesus to the disciples through the Holy Spirit. And then verse 15, all that the Father has is mine. So by extension, if all that the Father has belongs to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is going to communicate what he hears from Jesus, then the Holy Spirit is going to communicate to the disciples all that the Father and Jesus want to communicate. So to communicate to future generations some of what happened in Jesus' life and what it meant, there had to be a new covenant, a new testament. And Jesus prepared for the giving of this word all through his ministry. He called the 12 disciples who would hear the word. Then he promises he would send the Holy Spirit who would continue to teach his word once he was gone. And then Jesus gets arrested, he gets crucified and killed, he's buried in the tomb, and on Sunday morning he rises from the dead. And if you're with me in your Bibles in John 16, please turn over to John 20 for a moment. And look what happens in John 20, verse 22. So Jesus appears to the disciples on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the Sunday of resurrection. And what happens in John 20, verse 22? The resurrected Jesus meets with his disciples, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So already, the apostles, in some way, receive the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit is poured out on all believers progressively throughout the book of Acts. And during this time, the apostles are going out and they are telling people what they have seen, what they have witnessed in Jesus. the church begins to grow, it begins to spread, and the need comes for the apostles to begin writing down what they have seen and writing to Christians around the world. So the third part of God's communication plan is the apostles would communicate God's word in writing. Some did it by writing gospels, like Matthew did, like John did. Some were sources for the gospels, like Peter was for Mark and Paul was for Luke. Some wrote letters to churches that contained the teaching of God, explaining more and more about what the cross was all about, what it meant. We've just been through the book of Revelation, which John received about the things that must soon take place. But then the apostles died or were killed one by one. Now what? And Christians in following generations kept and collected and copied the gospels and their letters. And they eventually had to choose which ones revealed themselves to be words from God. So step number four, the early church discerned under the guidance of the Holy Spirit the writings that would form the New Testament. And there is this very popular historical myth that is floating out around there, and this was advanced especially through the Da Vinci Code Enterprise, if you read the book or saw the movie. And what did they say about the formation of the New Testament? Basically, a bunch of Christians got together, and there was a big fight, and there were all these gospels to choose from, and the conservatives won the fight. And they decided, we're going to keep the gospels that we like, and we're going to throw out the other gospels. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary Magdalene, all that. And because of that, we get to continue to suppress women, and we continue to hold on to power. That's the narrative that's out there. That is completely false and wrong. And it misrepresents what those other gospels are. They're not Christian gospels. They're Gnostic gospels. A totally different religion based on knowledge. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, nothing like the Gospels in the New Testament. And so the early church didn't decide, you know, I think I like that book and let's put it in there. No, the authority of those scriptures bubbled up from themselves. They were evidently God's word. And the New Testament contains books that deal with God's breaking into history in Jesus Christ and the founding of the Christian church and mission. And this does not mean the Old Testament stopped being God's word. It was just the Old Testament. The New Testament was part of the New Covenant. Piper writes, the person and teaching of Jesus must have inevitably led to an expansion of the scriptures. Because a people who for centuries have been accustomed to being governed by the written word of God, the Hebrew Bible, are now confronted with the divine author of that very book, present in human form and teaching with absolute authority. And so the New Testament came about. All of this adds up to the conclusion God provided his written word and the Holy Spirit's inspiration so that we could encounter him. And God did all of this out of his love for us. God went to great effort to get his word to us. And so I want to conclude today with two ways that we might approach God's word that might help us approach it in the way it was meant to be read. Here's one way. One way we could approach the Bible is not as an equation, but as a personal letter. Not as an equation, but as a personal letter. Now, I want to bring up a topic right now that for some of you will cause you to twitch, and others of you will cause you to thrill. And the topic is math. Math. Okay, so we hear groans, and we hear some people are like, math is the greatest thing ever. Okay, so there are many mathematical equations that describe the reality of this world. You could go through your life not knowing those equations, even though they describe the reality of the world. You could live, you could die, you don't know the math equation, even though it described reality, you lived and died, you didn't need it. And sometimes we might approach the Bible in the same way. Oh yeah, it might describe some true things, but it doesn't really have a lot of relevance to my life every day. Those who are really into the Bible kind of like those who are really into math, they can study it, you know, they can get into it, but it's not for me. It's kind of like a textbook. If I have to read it, I guess I would, but I don't really want to read it. I just want to go on and live my life without that textbook stuff happening. If that's how you look at the Bible, it's understandable why you might not want to read it. But what if you saw the Bible as God's personal letter to you? How differently would you approach reading a personal letter from the one you love compared to a textbook? So instead of seeing the Bible as some textbook, see it as God's letter to you. And another way that we might change our view of the Bible is to approach it not as concepts to be learned, but as glory to behold. Some of you have been to the Grand Canyon in Arizona. It took an effort to get there. You maybe had to plan a trip. You had to take the time. You had to set aside some money. You had to get there to the Grand Canyon to where you could see out. But once you got there, you just took in the glory. You took in what you saw. And in the same way, when we look at our Bibles, we can just look at them as, oh, I got to grasp these concepts. It's a totally intellectual exercise, and I don't have time for that. I'm tired. But what if we looked at our Bibles as, yeah, there's effort required to get in there. There's time required for me to actually stop and take in what's here. And then when we got there, we beheld the glory of God. That awe-inspiring moment when you see something incredible rather than just some concept. Maybe these adjustments will help us make an encounter with God through His Word much more likely. Maybe seeing a little of God's efforts to get His Word to you will convince you of His love for you. That's why we need a Bible. It's God's letter to us. So today, as we close, I'd like you to invite you to just spend some time in prayer before God and talk to Him about your approach to His Word, His book. Maybe you've ditched it from your life. Maybe you doubt it. Maybe it seems like a textbook to you, and you need to change the way that you approach God's Word to see it as His letter to you and containing a view of His glory that you can behold again and again. So I want to give you a couple of moments to talk to God about His Word, and then I'll close our time in prayer. So let's pray together. Lord God, we come to You today and recognize that being people of a book, or people of God who has communicated to us through His book, is very unfashionable today. It's seen as being part of a group that is repressed and limited and stifled and bound by all kinds of rules. And yet, here is Your Word. And yes, there are hard things to understand. And yes, there are places that we may struggle. And yet, it is Your Word to us. So will You sweep away the doubts that are in our minds, maybe the obstacles that we've allowed to keep us from Your Word, and instead move us to desire to go closer, to be near You through what You have to say to us. Help us, Lord. Open our eyes to Your glory. And thank You for Your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.